This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 2 Chronicles. With this as the focus, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. And as you make your way to the 32nd chapter of 2 Chronicles, well, I just want to take a moment to remind you that we actually find ourselves in a section of Scripture which details the days when the nation of Israel had been carried away by the kings of Assyria. Most of the people there in the northern kingdom, they were living in captivity as slaves of Assyria. At the same time, there was a religious revival taking place there in the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason why is because there was a king named Hezekiah who had determined to do what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, it's for this reason that King Hezekiah, he reopened the doors of the house of the Lord, and he ordered the priests and the Levites to repair the temple of God. And then after consecrating the temple with an incredible rededication ceremony, King Hezekiah then invited the people of God to join him there in Jerusalem so that they could celebrate the Passover according to the instructions of the Lord. And then once the Passover celebration was completed, that's when the children of Israel decided that it was time to repent of their idolatries. They were so moved by this act of worship for the Lord that they wanted to just go and destroy their idols. And the fruit of their repentance could be clearly seen by the fact that they broke the sacred pillars in pieces, they cut down the wooden images, and they threw down the high places and their altars. After that, the fruit of their repentance was also seen in the fact that they brought offerings in abundance to the house of the Lord as the children of Israel set out to worship the Lord with their wealth. And as we'll see here in our text tonight, the Lord blessed them in the midst of this religious revival. So with this as the focus, let's pick up our study of Ezra's account, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here Ezra writes, "After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs, which were outside the city, and they helped him. Thus, many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, 'Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?'" Now, here in the beginning of this chapter, we find Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria at this point in time. He's preparing to invade the northern border of the southern kingdom of Judah. And after receiving word that the Assyrian armies were encamped against their fortified cities, you know, King Hezekiah immediately consulted with his military leaders as well as his commanders, and they set out to determine the best defensive strategy against the Assyrian army. The first step of their defensive strategy, it was to shut off the water supply by stopping all of the springs as well as the brook that was running through the land. While we aren't told how many natural springs they actually shut down, what we do know is that a dehydrated soldier is easily defeated. A dehydrated soldier is easily defeated, and the reason why is because all of our vital organs need water to function properly. You know that some of the side effects of dehydration include a lack of energy, it results in tiredness, of course there's heat cramps or heat stroke or seizures, and sometimes they're just little seizures, but that's because you ate too much pizza. But also kidney or other organ failures, you know, including brain swelling that's followed by death. Without debate, this defensive strategy, it was brilliant. And the reason why is because the dehydrated, you know, army doesn't have the energy necessary to accomplish their campaign. With this as the goal, the people work together in order to stop all of the springs that was supplying water into the valley where the Assyrians were camping. And not only that, but Hezekiah also began to fortify the city of David, both physically and spiritually, as they prepared for this Assyrian invasion. As a matter of fact, it's here in 2 Chronicles 32. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5. Here we learn that he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and built another wall outside Also, he repaired the Milo in the city of David and made weapons and shields in abundance. Then he set military captains over the people, gathered them together to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria, nor before all the multitude that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us to fight our battles." And the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now here in these verses, we learn that King Hezekiah, he actually spent time securing the city here. And he did this by strengthening the walls and also by arming, he armed the people with weaponry. At the same time, we must not fail to notice here that Hezekiah was not only focused on walls and weapons, but he also strengthened their spirits. And he did this by reminding them that the Lord God of Israel was the one who promised to help them defeat their enemies. And therefore, he says, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Not because they had walls, not because they had weapons, but because the Lord was with them. Christian, listen, a nation can have all the walls and all the weapons needed for what we would consider to be proper protection, and yet at the end of the day, you know, the Lord is the one who protects his people. The Lord is the one who fights our battles for us. The Lord is the one who goes before those who trust in him. Therefore, if we're going to be strong and courageous, well, we have to realize where the faith really belongs. Not in our walls, not in our weapons, but in the one who can truly protect us. I like the way that King Solomon put it in the 127th Psalm. It's in verse 1 where he declares, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." Yep, you can have a watchman there on a wall with all kinds of weapons, and yet it's in vain unless the Lord is the one who's actually guarding the city. Christian, listen, we can build walls, we can wield weapons all day long, and yet at the end of the day, what we really need is the full armor of God to protect us against the attacks of the enemy. And with this as the focus, let's take some time to consider how the attacks of the enemy typically begin with mental manipulation. For example, let's consider Sennacherib's attack, which is found here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 9. Here we read, "After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish, to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, 'Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? Does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, "The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria"? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, 'You shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. And do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand?'" Now here in these verses, we find the king of Assyria. He's laying siege first against Lachish. And as we consider this campaign, you know, it might interest you to know that Lachish was about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. What's even more interesting is that, you know, there's archaeological evidence that supports this historic account. For example, archaeologists unearthed a pit there in this region, which contained the remains of 1,500 casualties from this battle. And not only that, but archaeologists have also discovered a well-preserved set of reliefs which depict the siege of Lachish. And now these carvings are actually on display there at the British Museum. You can Google it later and check them out for yourself. But as we consider this archaeological discovery, discovery, you know, we're once again reminded of the fact that we're not reading, you know, a fictional fairy tale here. We're reading a historical account of events that actually took place. And with that being the case, we must not fail to notice how the king of Assyria used his siege against Lachish as a way to strike fear into the hearts and the minds of those who were there in Jerusalem. And he began by informing the people there in Jerusalem that King Hezekiah was actually lying to them. He's letting them know, hey, your king is lying to you. He was leading them to believe that the Lord God of Israel was unable to deliver them from the Assyrians. And in this way, Sennacherib was trying to convince the people of God that they were fools to trust in their king because they were fools to trust in the God of their king. The Assyrians mocked them for the faith that they were placing in the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me here, beginning at verse 16. Here Ezra writes, "Furthermore, his servants spoke against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, 'As the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand.' Then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten them and trouble them that they might take the city. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands." Now here in these verses, we find the Assyrian soldiers. They're now attempting to frighten the people of Judah so that they all might just give up and surrender to King Sennacherib. In other words, you know, the Assyrians here were terrorizing the people of God, and they tried to convince them that their God was too weak to save them, just like all of the other gods of the land. And as we consider the way that they were trying to fill the hearts of the Israelites with fear, we must not fail to realize that this is the typical tactic of the enemy. The typical tactic of the enemy is to fill your head with fear so that you just surrender. That being the case, we should take some time to consider how the enemy attempts to overthrow our faith by filling our minds with the overwhelming fear that our God is unable to save us. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented to the Christians in Corinth. So if you would hold your place here in 2 Chronicles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. As you make your way to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, I just want to take a moment to point out that, you know, there are demons who are currently encamped at the immaterial borders of our mind. You might not know that, but it's true. And much like the Assyrians, those evil entities are constantly filling our minds with those fearful thoughts which cause us to second guess the faith that we've placed in the King of Kings. They're constantly firing off those fiery darts into our minds, causing us to, you know, think thoughts that aren't true and cause us to be filled with fear. And it's sad to say that there are many believers who allow these fears to control their lives. Rather than walking by faith, they're driven by the fear that the devil and his demons want us to believe. With this in mind, let's consider how Paul addresses this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look with me there at verse 3. Here Paul declares, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Christian, listen, you might not know this, but we actually find ourselves in the middle of a spiritual war, and you better believe that the enemy is trying to terrorize our minds with every fearful thought so that we might simply raise the white flag and surrender to Satan. For this reason that Paul instructed the saints of God to cast down every fearful thought which is in conflict with the knowledge of God. And it's sad to say that the enemy has used this pandemic and the fear of viruses and the fear of death to all but shut down so many churches across our country. And there are Christians who are still hiding in their homes because they've believed the lies of the devil rather than walking by faith with the Lord. It's why Paul's telling us to bring every thought into captivity. In other words, when you have that thought, grab it. Take a hold of it. Don't entertain it and don't mull it over and don't imagine how bad it could be. But grab a hold of that thought and bring it to the captivity of Christ Jesus so that we can walk in the obedience of faith as we submit our lives to the King of Kings. You know, some of those thoughts that pop up in our minds, they're not our thoughts. And they're not the thoughts of the Lord. But they're the fiery darts of imagination that come from the devil and his demons. And that's why we have to take those thoughts and say, does this really line up with what God says? Does this really line up with the Word of God? Or is this just one of these terrorizing thoughts that the demons are trying to use to get me to surrender my faith? We need to walk in the obedience of faith as we submit our lives to the King of Kings, taking every thought into captivity so that we can live our lives for the Lord, not driven by fear. With this as the goal, let's consider how King Hezekiah helped the people to overcome the fear of the enemy. If you would, let's turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Let's pick up our study beginning there at verse 20. There Ezra writes, "Now because of this, King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. Then the Lord sent an angel who cut down every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned shamefaced to his own land. And when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with the sword there. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter." Now, here in these verses, we find King Hezekiah, as well as the prophet Isaiah, they're praying together and they're praying for help from on high. And that's when the Lord sent this one angel, just one angel. Imagine that for a moment. The Lord sends one angel. Yeah, I got this. I'll just send this guy. This one angel was able to cut down every mighty man, every leader, and every captain who was there in the camp of the king of Assyria. One angel just wipes them all out. It's also interesting to note that the angel of the Lord allowed Sennacherib to live so that he could return to Assyria shamefaced. And it was there where his own children killed him because of the shame that he brought upon the Assyrians. And as we consider the way that the Lord answered the prayers of Hezekiah and Isaiah, I can't help but to remember what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4. It's there where he declares, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He who is in you, Christian, is greater than he who is in the world. Those who trust in the King of Kings don't need to live in fear of the enemy. We don't need to live in fear of what's going on in the world. We don't need to live in fear of who's running our country. We don't need to live in fear of who's coming across our border. We don't need to live in fear of these things, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Spirit of the living God is more powerful than the enemy. And if God so chooses, he can send one angel and just take care of business. So what are we afraid of? We can rejoice in knowing that there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus is going to return. And it's at that point in time that he's going to defeat the devil and he's going to defeat the demons and he's going to defeat those who attack the people of God. And so what are we afraid of? The Lord is greater than the enemy. And listen, the Lord is not only greater than the devil and his demons, but the Lord is also greater than any illness that we might suffer here in this world. In order to prove my point, let's pick up our study of 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Look with me there at verse 24. Here Ezra writes, "In those days Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him and gave him a sign." Now, here in this verse, we learn about the days here when King Hezekiah became sick and to the point of death. And while Ezra doesn't give us many more details than that about this sickness that he was suffering, it's actually in 2 Kings chapter 20 where we learn that he had some sort of inflamed ulcer. I've got pictures of it here on the screen if you want to take a look. No, I'm joking. I wouldn't do that. But he probably had some sort of, you know, ulcers that got infected. And he probably had sepsis, and poor guy's on his deathbed here. And while it's true that King Hezekiah was on his deathbed, it's also true that the Lord was able and willing to heal him. As a matter of fact, you can read it for homework. It's Isaiah chapter 38. There the prophet Isaiah tells us about the day when Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Now, as we consider the way that the Lord promises here to heal King Hezekiah, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord is able to heal those who cry out to him. And that's something that we should all believe. The Lord is able to heal those who cry out to him, and therefore we don't need to fear sickness, disease, and death, because our Savior is more powerful than disease. Our Savior is more powerful than death. Our Savior is more powerful than the grave. And if he so chooses, he can heal those who cry out to him. It's also interesting to note that the Lord directed Isaiah to create a medicine from figs. You find it there in Isaiah's account. So Isaiah's instructed to create medicine from figs, and then he places this medicinal, concoction and places it on this infected ulcer. And that's interesting to me because, listen, the Lord could have simply just healed King Hezekiah. There could have been a supernatural miracle, the open wound could have just, healed up in a moment, the sepsis could have just been gone. But that's not what he did. Instead, he decides to use a medicinal method in order to heal the king. Therefore, those who insist that the use of medicine is based on some sort of lack of faith, not according to the scriptures. The people who say that the use of medicine or the use of physicians is based on a lack of faith, they're failing to consider the way that the Lord used medicine to heal Hezekiah. Did the Lord always use medicine? No. Has he? Yep. No doubt about it. Rather than trying to, create, an assembly line of the way that God heals people, and it's always going to be this way, and let's be careful. There's a lot that the Bible says about the way God heals. At the same time, we must not fail to recognize here that the Lord, he only promised to provide him with 15 additional years. And when you're on your deathbed, that's a lifetime, right? But 15 years really goes by pretty fast. This incredible healing, as incredible as it is, it wasn't going to stop the inevitable day when Hezekiah would finally die. This reminds me of something that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 9. There he declares, "It is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." That's right, apart from those who are fortunate enough to be caught up in the rapture, hopefully tonight, apart from that, every person eventually faces the day of their own death. And the reason why is because we're living under the curse. Thankfully for us, the Lord Jesus overcame the curse that causes death. He overcame this curse when he died for our sins there on the cross, and he proved it when he rose up from the grave. Now those who trust in him can rest in the assurance that our death will result in our resurrection from the grave. I like the way that the Lord Jesus puts it in John chapter 11. It's there where he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I do. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ can rejoice in knowing that our Savior has already defeated death. He has already defeated the grave. He is the resurrection and he is the life. And those who trust in him, though we may die, we shall be raised. We shall live again. And in that life, we will never, ever die again. Rather than fearing death, rather than fearing disease, I encourage you to remember that those who trust in Jesus will eventually receive a resurrected body which will forever be free from every sickness and every disease and free from death as well. Without debate, the promise of a resurrected body ought to free us from the fear of death. And I don't mean to suggest that it should free us from the fear of how we might die. I mean, that's just, nobody wants to think about that. But as far as being dead, well, death for the Christian is gain. Death for the Christian is a doorway that leads us through this veil of tears and into the everlasting life that the Lord actually has for us. Death for us is the escape from this cursed creation. What's there to fear about that? At the same time, it's also crucial for every Christian to realize that the blessed assurance of our salvation can sometimes become a source of pride, which has actually caused many Christians to think that the grace of God becomes some sort of license to sin. And in order to explain my concern, let's consider the way that the healing of Hezekiah resulted in a heart that was filled with foolish pride. If you would, let's consider how Ezra puts it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. Look with me there, beginning at verse 25. Here we learn that Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Now, here in these verses, we learn about the way that Hezekiah's heart ended up being filled with pride thereafter being healed. You know, rather than giving God the glory for the way that he had used Isaiah, you know, to create, you know, that medicine which he placed on the wound and healed him. Or, you know, rather than giving God all the glory for all of this, you know, King Hezekiah was probably beginning to think that, you know, the Lord couldn't let him die because he was just so important. You know, he probably started thinking that he was this indispensable king who alone could save the people of God, and so it was necessary for him to keep. I'm guessing that he started thinking these sorts of thoughts. And if so, then this would have been nothing more than the foolish pride of self-exaltation. And it's sad to say that I've seen a similar sort of pride in the hearts of many believers, including at times my own. You know, after receiving the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ, you know, the Lord starts cleaning up our lives and starts helping us to overcome sin. And then he starts using us in incredible ways. And I remember early on in the ministry, you know, where it was just kind of like, oh, I can't believe, you know, the way that God is using me. I don't deserve this. And I'm just, you know, humbled by the whole thing. And then 20 years later, she's going, well, of course, I'm the best pastor in the world. I mean, why wouldn't God use me in this way? You know, what happened? What happened between then and now? Well, the Lord needs me to pastor this church because nobody else could pastor like me. You know? Come on. The Lord preached a fabulous message through, you know, Balaam's donkey. Trust me when I tell you that all of this is nothing more than the sin of self-exaltation as we begin to think that, well, I'm so essential to, you know, God's ministry here on earth, you know. If this is something that you struggle with, then I encourage you to memorize a statement that Paul presented in Romans chapter 12. It's verse 3, where he says, I say through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. rather than treating the grace of God by which, you know, we're saved and sanctified and given opportunities to serve, and rather than seeing this as, well, of course, I'm so awesome, of course God wants to use me in this way, you know. No, no, no. We need to make sure that we're thinking in humility. We would do well to realize that, you know, the Lord wants us to think soberly, realizing that God has dealt to every single believer a measure of faith. And so we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. One reason why this is so important is because pride always comes before destruction. In order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that Hezekiah's pride invited the destruction of Jerusalem. If you would look with me again here at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 27. Here we learn that Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. And he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. This same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by the tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness, indeed they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Hezekiah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. Then Manasseh his son reigned in his place. Now here in the final verses of this chapter, you know, we learn about all the ways that the Lord had blessed Hezekiah with an abundance of everything. And we also see the way that he, you know, did, you know, incredible work there in Jerusalem, even redirecting spring water to the city of David. And we know that he built all kinds of, you know, fortifications there in Jerusalem. There's still walls and you know, the spring work, the tunnel work there. It's all still there. You can travel through the tunnels, you know, and you can stand on the walls that he had, you know, constructed. I remember the first time I went to Israel, you know, I was determined to buy an IDF hat, you know, an Israeli Defense Force hat. And I wanted to pick a place that was meaningful. And I remember we got to a place where we were, you know, checking out one of Hezekiah's fortification walls, you know, and there was a little souvenir shop right there on top of the wall. So I went and bought my IDF hat on Hezekiah's wall because I just thought, you know, that makes perfect sense. A defensive wall with a defensive hat. So with that, though, listen, Hezekiah did incredible things. Sadly, though, he allowed it to go to his head there for a season of his life. He was a good king, probably one of the best kings. And yet here in the final years of his life, after receiving this healing, after receiving 15 more years added on to his life, he failed to remain humble. He was filled with pride about all the ways that the Lord had blessed him. Hezekiah's heart was lifted up as he saw an opportunity to begin bragging about all the blessings before the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon who are mentioned there in verse 31. You can read more about this meeting in 2 Kings chapter 20. It's there where we find Hezekiah. He's humbly bragging to the Babylonians about all the treasures that the Lord had committed into his hands. And as King Hezekiah was humbly bragging about the blessings of the Lord before this group of Babylonians, what he was failing to realize is that he was basically inviting them to come on back. It was 100 years later, but he was basically just saying, look at all my wealth. Look at all my goodies here. Look at all these blessings. Look what the Lord has given me. And they're just kind of like, okay, you got some silver, gold. Okay, we're, you know. And then they went back to Babylon and started preparing for an invasion of Judah. Pride comes before destruction. Not only that, but according to Ezra here, the Lord was using this interaction as a way to test Hezekiah's heart. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 31. Here Ezra writes regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, this is interesting, especially as we realize here that God already knew what was in Hezekiah's heart. God knew what was in his heart because, listen, the Lord knows what's happening in all of our hearts. You know, he is the all-knowing or omniscient God. Well, we can hide what's in our heart from one another oftentimes, but we can't hide anything from God. That being the case, it seems to me like God was withdrawing from the king, you know, as the king was entertaining these Babylonians, because he was actually wanting to help Hezekiah to see what was in Hezekiah's heart. He wanted Hezekiah to see the pride that was in his own heart. So he gave him a chance to ramble on and on and on about how awesome he was. As we consider this situation, I can't help but to think of something that Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 17. This is where the Lord declares, "The heart is deceitful above all things." Not above some things. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." Christian, listen, we don't always know about the sinful motivations that are hidden deep within our own hearts. And the reason why is because we will deceive ourselves. Thankfully, the Lord will allow specific situations into our lives which are designed to expose our immoral motivations. The Lord allows us to face certain trials. The Lord allows us to go through certain tests so that we might learn what's in our heart, so that we might realize how prideful we actually are. It's for this reason that I encourage every Christian to echo the prayer of King David, which he presented in the 139th Psalm. It's there where David declares, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." How desperately we need the Lord to expose the immoral motivations that still fill our hearts. Because if anyone's going to deceive us, Christian, it'll be us first. If anyone's going to deceive me, it's me. And we need to be careful. We need to be careful knowing that we will put the most beautiful spin on our worst desires. You know, I mean, why wouldn't the Lord want me to be in love? You know, why wouldn't the Lord want me to have this money? Why wouldn't the Lord want me to rob that bank? You know, these sorts of things. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that's why we need to pray that we might not make the same mistake that Hezekiah made as he humbly bragged to the Babylonian ambassadors about all of his great wealth, you know, that the Lord had given him. Do you ever find yourself humbly bragging about the ways that the Lord has blessed you? Oh, we're quick to couch the self-exaltation with words of gratitude. Oh, I just thank the Lord for the way that he's made me so awesome. It's a humble brag. We pretend to give God the glory, when in reality, what we're really saying is, "Hey, look at me. Check me out. Look what I'm doing." We pretend to give God the glory when our heart's desire is really rooted in the pride that leads us to just brag about ourselves. Listen, are you the person who loves to talk about you? Are you the person who loves to talk about yourself as you brag about all the ways that the Lord has been blessing you and using you? Do all of your conversations come back to you? It's like you'll listen to a person long enough so that you can find your insertion of when you can start talking about you. I know, it's hard. It's hard to listen to people talking about themselves when there's something so much more interesting to talk about, like myself. It's like, when are they going to shut up so I can talk about me? Yeah, the Lord has blessed me. We try to make it sound spiritual when in reality it's just pride. And pride comes before destruction. If this sounds like you, then I encourage you to consider something that Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. There he declares, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing, how many things? No things be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Christian, listen, rather than falling into the trap of selfish ambition and carnal conceit, let's make sure that we're looking for ways to bless the believers around us as we seek to esteem others better than ourselves. And let's protect our fellowship against the foolish pride of self-exaltation so that we can humbly serve our Lord as we serve one another. And we can serve one another by bringing them the comfort of love and the fellowship of the Spirit, as well as the affection and mercy of our Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Let's pray.